I'd like to turn you again to the book of Proverbs this evening. The book of Proverbs, where we will read a portion from chapter 8 and then from chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. And then to chapter 9 at verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts, she hath mingled her wine, she also hath furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens, she crieth upon the highest places of the city, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my hand, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
As we have seen, the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs stand as an introduction to it and set out certain vital principles which will help us in our understanding and interpretation of the rest of the book. And we have been seeking over past weeks to pick out these central themes and topics which these chapters present to us. And we saw 2 weeks ago how that so many of the instructions and injunctions here are addressed as though to children, and considered what this had to teach us concerning spiritual childlikeness. And then last week, we saw how many times these words are declared as though coming from parents. And in many places, it is spoken of as the word or wisdom of a father, as the law of a mother. And coming across such expressions with such frequency in these and indeed in following chapters, we sought to learn various important principles. For there is presented here, at a very practical level, the duty of parents to children. We saw still further that both parents have a responsible part to play in the upbringing of children and in the instruction of children. The duty of parents to teach their children, both at a practical and spiritual level, is borne out throughout the scriptures, where any sort of notion of state education is not to be found. And we saw that mothers, alike with fathers, have an important duty also in this respect, and the example of Timothy is perhaps a prime example of this. We saw that there is a relationship which must exist between parents and children, which works in both ways. And indeed, we noted how that instruction to hear the instruction of a father and forsake not the law of a mother comes right after, in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, comes right after that vital instruction about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of knowledge. The law of God, as expressed here and also in his Ten Commandments, begins with our relation with him as God, and goes on ultimately to speak of our relation with our fellow man. But highest amongst our human relations, placed next to our relation with God, is that which exists within the family, between children and parents, emphasizing to us the importance and significance of it. But as we sought to still further spiritualize the truth that is here presented, as we have seen that we are children in the biblical sense, we learn that God is our Father. And as such, his word, as it is declared unto us, comes in that vein with fatherly love and with paternal affection and with a parental care. And it is in this way that we should hear it and receive it and understand it. Now, the subject which I would like to open up this evening with the Lord helping us is one which we could call the personification of wisdom. The personification of wisdom. And that rather complicated expression means precisely as it sounds, that as we read the book of Proverbs, and particularly these chapters, we will observe wisdom being spoken of as though it were a person, and being described as though wisdom in and of itself is a separate character or entity in this narrative. And it is primarily in these opening nine chapters, but also elsewhere in the book. Let me just draw your attention to some of those occurrences in chapter 1 from verse 20 onwards. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. And that description continues to the end of chapter 1. Then again in chapter 3 at verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. Verse 15, she is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. And that description continues to the end of verse 20. It comes again in chapter 4, and there at verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. There, wisdom being spoken of with the pronoun it being used. But then at verse 6, forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee, love her, and she shall keep thee. And so that description continues as far as the 13th verse of chapter 4. And then there are those two passages which we read to commence this evening at chapter 8. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? And that continues as far as the 12th verse of chapter 8. And then the language takes a subtle change from verse 13 onwards. And the latter part of chapter 8 we shall consider separately at a future time, God willing. And there it is again in chapter 9 as we read. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. And so it continues in this very descriptive and highly pictorial way, speaking of wisdom as though it were a person or a character. Now, how are we to understand such passages as these, and what is the reason for this particular form of description here in the pages of inspired scripture? It would be very easy to make a misinterpretation. You know how that it is common in the classics to find particular virtues or abstract ideas are depicted as people, particularly in works of art and sculpture. Famous landmarks have images or statues of a victory riding upon a horse, or of a wisdom indeed depicted as a person, perhaps a female character. We think perhaps of the famous sculpture of the three graces, love, hope, faith and love, depicted as people. But you can see the danger which is there and the direction in which such a very literal interpretation tends. Because in Roman mythology, in Greek mythology, in any number of pantheistic religions, very often these virtues do indeed become treated as though they were a separate person, a entity, even a deity, to be worshipped in their own right. And we think even today of people speaking perhaps of fate or of luck as being a person, of people perhaps imagining that these things are to be regarded even as gods in their own right. Now, clearly, to put such an interpretation upon the Word of God and upon these chapters is error in the extreme. We do not believe that wisdom is literally a separate entity to be regarded as alike or akin unto God in that sense. So why then does the scripture use this particular technique? And why is this means used to describe wisdom unto us? And surely the fundamental reason and the point which is being made to us here in the Bible is this: that wisdom has an independent existence. Wisdom has an independent existence. Now let me try and explain that in some more detail. Wisdom is not a thing which exists simply because it has been generated in the mind of a wise person. Wisdom is not something which we create ourselves. It is not something that we originate, that we generate. Rather, is it something that we arrive at or that we discover? We do not create wisdom in and of ourselves. It is something which existed before we did, and it is something which we come to or obtain or arrive at. You see, it would be very easy to fall into the trap of thinking, well, yes, if a person simply develops in sufficient knowledge, then they will create a wisdom all of their own. But this is not a true interpretation of the facts, not in matters spiritual, nor indeed in matters secular. Wisdom is a pre-existent thing. Wisdom is an absolute. Wisdom has this independent existence. It is not a thing which we generate or create. It is a thing which we obtain or arrive at. Now, let me try to explain and expound upon this. Firstly, thinking of it at a secular level. And perhaps we can cast our minds back through history and we think of some of those famous persons or great discoverers or scientists with whom we credit particular discoveries or who are famous for certain principles which they uncovered. We might perhaps think of Isaac Newton and the laws of motion and of physics, which he clarified and set down in a mathematical form. We might think of other principles, even of those of heavier-than-air flight, for example, or coming to more modern times of the theories of general and special relativity and the maths associated with those and the effect which they have upon science and physics. Now, when we talk about these principles, these subjects, and associate them with, let us say, the likes of Isaac Newton or Albert Einstein or any other of the great scientists who you care to mention, was it the case that these men invented those principles? Was it the case that general or special relativity only existed after Albert Einstein? Was it the case that gravity only existed after Isaac Newton formalized and formalized it? No, of course not. They are perhaps credited in history and in science for having been the individuals that first arrived at those facts, who first uncovered or systematized those realities. They did not generate or create those principles, those laws, but rather they, by an accretion of knowledge, arrived at that very particularly advanced or developed form of what we might call wisdom at a secular level. These things existed before. Those laws of motion underpinning all physical phenomena had always been there. And had it been possible to inquire of God for such minutiae, then God could have told them us long ago. They were fundamental, foundational principles written into the very design of creation. That wisdom, that knowledge, predated Einstein, predated Newton, predated the earliest of scientists whom you might care to mention. They simply arrived at that point in wisdom. That wisdom then has an independent existence. It is an absolute which man arrives at or discovers. These things are not inventions, they are not creations, they are discoveries. They are discoveries. But let us move on still further, not thinking now only of things practical or scientific or secular, but what of moral matters? What about coming to broader questions of right or wrong? We might think, well, yes, a wise person is a person who makes the right decision, who makes an accurate or appropriate judgment in a situation of ethical or moral dilemma. But the way in which they act, the wisdom which they are seen to exercise, did they invent it? Did the judgment which they made, did the decision which they arrived at, being, we trust, the right one, did they originate it? Did they generate it? No, my friends, just as in the case of secular wisdom, so in the case of moral wisdom, they are making the right decision because the right way pre-existed. There was already, before that situation developed, before that dilemma came to pass, before that controversy arose, there was always a right way and a wrong way. There was always a proper approach and an improper approach. It was not that the wise man created it or generated it, but rather that he arrived at it or discovered it by the application of knowledge. And so we find in Scripture, we do not create, we do not generate this moral wisdom. But rather, the apostle says this, speaking of those who are skillful in the word of righteousness. He describes them in Hebrews 5, verse 14, that by reason of full age, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This is what we need to be. This is what we need to aspire to. To have our spiritual senses exercised to not create what is good or what is evil, but to discern that which is already at an absolute level good or evil. Because the wisdom of God, because the law or righteousness of God, declares it to be so already. Wisdom in these social or moral or judicial matters is again a thing which exists independent of the individual. It is not created in their mind, it is not generated in their mind, but they, by virtue of having that knowledge, by having that wisdom, arrive at that right position and at that proper judgment. But let us speak of wisdom in a still higher order, because as we have seen, it is used in the book of Proverbs to be synonymous with the knowledge of God, or as Paul puts it to Timothy, that which is able to make us wise unto salvation. Let us speak now about wisdom in that sense. The knowledge of God, saving knowledge of God. And once again, the same principle applies. That saving wisdom is not a thing which an individual invents by making some decision in his own mind, by arriving at some conclusion in their own thoughts. The way of salvation, that saving work, predates them and their existence. Indeed, it exists outside of them. It is a point which they must arrive at, which they must come to. And this is the vital principle in salvation which the Arminian, which the liberal falls down upon and falls down hard. Because the Arminian, the modern evangelical, preaches that a man may make his own salvation, that by virtue of some prayer, some decision, some coming forward at the end of the service, they save themselves. But this is not the pattern which Scripture teaches. It shows us so plainly that salvation is of the Lord, the provision of the way of salvation was wrought by God in Christ, and that the bringing of an individual to salvation is the work of God. My friends, all that we have learned of God, coming wise unto salvation, the knowledge we have of him and of his ways, that did not begin with us. That did not find its genesis in our minds. These are fundamental, these are eternal verities, to which, by the grace of God, the work of his Holy Spirit, we have been brought. line upon line, precept upon precept, through instruction, through knowledge and understanding, unto wisdom. Wisdom is not created or generated in the mind of the individual. Indeed, it cannot be. Because if wisdom was a personally originating thing, if wisdom was relative, if one individual could have their wisdom and another person could have their wisdom, why then what utter confusion would reign? What a complete muddle there would be. One man's wisdom might be the absolute opposite and antithesis to another man's wisdom. And one man's wisdom might call another man's wisdom folly and vice versa. No, if there is to be such a thing as wisdom at all, then it must exist in the absolute. It must have an existence independent of the individual. And it is true in matters secular, in matters moral, in matters spiritual. You see, my friends, all these types of wisdom of which we have spoken have their origin and genesis with God. God, the all-wise God, the only wise, as he is described in Timothy. Because all wisdom begins with him. All that man may come to in the way of secular learning and scientific knowledge already exists in the mind of God. All that a man may come to in matters moral or judgmental already exists in the law of God. All that an individual comes to know and to love and to learn of salvation exists in the will of God. And it is for man to come nigh unto that wisdom, to approach and arrive at that place. Which is why in the book of Proverbs, time and again, wisdom is shown as something existing independently, which the individual must desire to get and to claim, to have and to hold. And so it is as though wisdom might be treated or described of as almost a character in its own right, which the individual must seek out and lay hold upon. And then observe how that this analogy, this personification is developed. For having discovered, having found this wisdom, what blessings wisdom is itself able to bestow. Chapter 3, verse 13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Moving on to verse 18. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. And you will have heard almost exactly the same words being used in chapter 8, verse 11. Or verse 10 rather, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. Now this is very interesting. We perhaps can imagine a description or a verse of scripture saying that wisdom is as precious as gold, or that wisdom is like a jewel or a ruby to have. But that is not how Scripture describes it. It is at pains to point out that it is better than gold, better than silver, more precious than rubies, and indeed all things that could be desired are not to be compared to wisdom. Now, why should that be so? Surely silver or gold or precious stones are wonderful things to have. And yet, do you not see wherein the deficiency lies with gold or silver or precious stones? Let us imagine that a person comes into possession of some gold ingot or of some great gemstone. And it is a wonderful thing. It is a thing of beauty. And it perhaps has a value set upon it of hundreds of thousands of pounds. But if that value is ever to be realized, if the financial good of that gold or that ruby is ever to be known, it is going to have to be sold. It is going to have to be traded. If a person has a ruby worth £100,000 and he wants to be able to utilize that value, then the ruby must be sold. The asset must be liquidized. He will no longer have it. He will have instead its monetary value, which he may spend upon other things. But then the ruby is gone. The money is gone. How much better to have not a desirable thing, but a source of value. You see how in chapter 3, verse 18, wisdom is described as a tree of life. And we know one of the basic principles or properties of a tree, that it fruits every year. And that once you have the tree, one might expect a continual and ongoing crop. And that crop will return season by season and can be used, can be sold, can be utilized. One does not simply have a single ruby, a single piece of gold, but has, as it were, a tree which can keep giving and giving again. And you see, this is the thing with wisdom, and more particularly with spiritual wisdom. It is not something to be had once, which will prove its value once and then is gone. To have it is to have a source of life, a source of ongoing value. Salvation, that highest form of wisdom, is like that. It is not a thing which we have once, which we will cash in once and know the good and value of once. My friends, salvation is a thing eternal, which predates time and history and postdates time and history, which has promise, as Paul puts it, not for this world only, but also for that which is to come. And the blessings of it, and the consequences of it, and the fruit of it, will be known on and on and on. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That the exceeding riches of grace might continue to be shown to us for ages to come. This is the ongoing effect of salvation. This is that spiritual wisdom which keeps on giving. And this, you see, is another reason why the inspired scriptures speak of wisdom not as being like a ruby, not as being like an ingot of gold, but as though it was a living thing, an ongoing thing, something which is able to bless the one that has it, and that in an ongoing and perpetual way. This is another reason why in the goodness of God and in the inspired scriptures, wisdom is presented in such a way as this. But then, to conclude our thoughts for this evening, notice how those analogies of wisdom describe the benefits and the blessings which proceed to the one that has it, or that has her, to use the language of Scripture. There at the end of chapter 1, verse 33, "Whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." To have wisdom, to have in particular saving wisdom, is able to bring safety and peace, quiet from fear of evil. And again, my friends, the superiority of wisdom to earthly things is here seen. Oh, if a person had gold or silver, had precious stones, they might trade some of them to buy themselves some security measures, a fence, a lock, a door, a barricade. But how much more comfort, how much more consolation can be afforded, not by these inanimate things, but by having an individual, by having a companion, by having someone alongside who can advise, who can suggest, who can make right decisions in a crisis. Here is the superiority of wisdom seen, of spiritual wisdom, that it can cause the one that hearkeneth unto it to dwell safely and to be quiet from fear of evil. And so the advantages and benefits of this true wisdom continue to be enumerated and described unto us. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared unto it. And indeed, it is described in chapter 4 of this book, in at verse 13. "Take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life." And in verse 9, "She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee." To have this spiritual wisdom is a thing which both beautifies and protects, which both honours and glorifies, which preserves and blesses. Indeed, as that line of our first hymn had it, "A guide, a glory, a defence, then what have we to fear?" These are the things which spiritual wisdom brings. Oh, my friends, then may we indeed learn aright of it from the Scriptures, and aspire unto it, and attain it in the goodness of God. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is number 642, and it sets in verse some of these very things with which we have been thinking. "Wisdom divine, Who tells the price of wisdom's costly merchandise? Wisdom to silver we prefer, and gold is dross compared to her. Number 642. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.